Hello, I'm Josh Craddock, and at 14 years old, I'm a little partial to Bob and Yart's manuscript, The Plot, since I helped with The Plot Boys, a series of audio Bible studies for junior high and high school students like me who want to dig deeper and better understand the Bible. The Plot is an overview of the entire Bible, because once you understand the overview of the Bible, then you have the key to understanding its details. And that's what makes the entire Bible fun to read. So please order your copy of The Plot today. Call 1-800-836-9278. That's 1-800-836-9278. Or go to kgov.com. That's kgov.com. And remember, your support, both prayerfully and financially, keeps Bob and Yart live on the air.
Warning is truth of ahead. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob and Yart.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob and Yart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Today, we continue our study in the book of Isaiah. So please turn to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. Isaiah 2, 1. Now, this first verse, as with a number of passages in this book, people might wonder, well, is this literal? Is it poetic? Well, if you notice, much of Isaiah has a jagged right margin. And as we've pointed out over the years, that is an indication from the translators, from the publisher, that they're trying to help the reader understand that it's poetry. If you look at the very first verse of the book, it has a justified right margin. It's not jagged. If you look at the end of chapter four is so short, the last four verses of it, it has a justified or a straight right margin. The same thing with chapter seven, the beginning of chapter seven, and so on. So you could tell, if you're just observing even the layout of the text, you can tell whether the translators and or the publishers think that the passage is poetic or if they think the passage is prose. So here, let's read, and I was referring to verse 2, chapter Isaiah 2, verse 2. The question might be, is this literal? Is it poetry? The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. So it's possible to read this in a more literal sense and to assume that the mount on which the temple stands or will stand, that God is going to physically lift that up. That's Mount Moriah. That the Lord will lift up Mount Moriah, that hill there in Jerusalem, and that he'll lift it up higher than any of the other hills or mountains on earth. And can God do that? Of course he can. With his little finger, he could lift it up. Or with the breath of his mouth. Or if Jesus were to breathe and move a hair on his forearm, that would be enough to lift up 10,000 mountains. So, of course, God could do that, but that doesn't seem to be the point. It seems that this mount will be exalted because it will have the temple. And at this time, we're looking forward to the latter days when there will be righteousness on earth. So over the next couple chapters, we're going to go back and forth between, look how wicked and terrible everyone is, and God's judgment is deserved, and it's going to be wonderful when people will know the Lord. So we'll go back and forth between those. For quite a few years at BEL, we would laugh. People would say, well, what are you doing today? And we'd say, well, we're trying to take over the world. that's pretty normal for decades now. We're trying to take over the world. More recently, people say, what are you doing? And we think twice because we think, we don't want the world. The world is so messed up. You could have the world, but the Lord is going to take the world and make of it what it was supposed to be at the beginning. But between now and then, it's going to be very difficult, very terrible, very painful. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When we read prophetic passages that are looking toward the latter days, we need to make an assessment. Is this referring to the time of the tribulation? Is it referring to the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign after the tribulation, when Jesus will return in his second coming and he will rule on earth for 1,000 years? And then there will be a final rebellion. Then there will be the great white throne judgment. And then there will be the destruction of the current order and a new heaven and a new earth. And so then that's often called the eternal state, when God makes the new heaven and the new earth. But what's interesting is we're in the eternal state right now. I mean, it's always been the eternal state. God is the eternal God. And so people will say when they die, they've entered into eternity. And that's interesting. It's just like, thank you very much. It's just like taking Psalm 139 out of context. It's not referring to the day of your death. All these days were written. It's referring to the day of your birth. It's the development of the baby in the womb. So when people enter into eternity, when is that? Is it when they die? No, it's when they're conceived. At the moment of conception, that's when you enter into eternity. As Solomon wrote, God put eternity in our hearts. So we have, when we're in Isaiah, here we're in Isaiah chapter 2, when we're looking forward, we need to try to make an assessment. Is this a reference to a tribulation period? Is it a reference to a kingdom when the Messiah is reigning on earth? Or is it a reference to the new heaven and the new earth? And so as we go through this book, we will attempt to make those assessments. Sometimes it's not clear. There are prophecies in the Old Testament that the Jews of the Lord's day thought referred to the Lord's first coming. Turns out they referred to the Lord's second coming. So that was not obvious to them at the time. And that could still be the case for those of us today. There may be passages that we wonder, what does God have in mind? What does he have in store for the kingdom on earth and then for the new heaven and the new earth? So here in verse 3, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, this appears to be a reference to the millennial kingdom. Now, there are two theological camps, dispensationalist and covenant theologians. And Denver Bible Church, we're a dispensational church, the plot of the Bible, my life's work. We go through the Bible, we look at the overview, and we see that God changed the rules, what God calls in the Bible, his house rules, the economia. We get our English word economy from that. The house rules for the house of Israel were different than the house rules for the household of faith, the body of Christ. When we recover from an ailment, an illness, we don't have to offer a thanksgiving offering. We don't take a turtle dove and give it to the Lord. There's so many things that God said to Israel to do, like circumcise your male child on the eighth day. We don't have to do that because God gave to Paul a different set of house rules for the household of faith, for us. And so that's pretty neat. So here in verse 3, as we get into verse 4, we could sense from the context that this is the time of when the Messiah will be ruling on earth for 1,000 years, as the Bible explicitly says in Revelation. But if you're a covenant theologian, then you're very comfortable taking hundreds of Bible verses and saying they're not literal, they're figurative. And so the thousand-year reign of the Messiah, that's made to be figurative. Well, we see from the story, the overview of the Bible, that's not the case. That's literal. And just as there was a thousand-year reign of a kingdom of Israel before the Messiah's first coming, it seems like exactly a thousand years from when David established his throne in Jerusalem in 1004 B.C. to when the Messiah was born in 4 B.C., a thousand years of a kingdom on earth for God's people without God on the throne. And the symmetry of that, the sacred symmetry of the outline of the Bible, the thousand-year period after the Lord's second coming will be with the Lord on the throne, and righteousness will prevail in that millennial kingdom. So thinking of the millennial kingdom, let's look at verse 3 again. Many people shall come and say, verse 2, we were speaking of the latter days. So in the latter days, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Often in history, especially, of course, in the Christian West, after a war, somebody will make a monument or put up a plaque, and they'll quote Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. A plowshare, of course, that's when a farmer, he's got a manual plow behind an ox or a team of oxen, and there's all different parts to it. He's holding the handles, and down at the bottom, the front of the blade, where it's digging into the ground, the blade part going down, that's the plowshare. Then the pruning hook, of course, we've seen people with a pole, and at the end, a metal hook for pruning either vines that are up high or fruit trees and so on. So God says, in that time, in that kingdom period, there will not be war between nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Verse 5. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. In light, of course, God is described as light, which is a metaphor. He's described as love. Love is not a metaphor. God is love. God's plans toward us are good. When someone hears a teaching that God has devised great perversion and wickedness, that for a child who's not even conceived yet, God has planned out their life, it's going to be filled with wickedness, then they're going to die in unbelief and they'll be tormented forever in judgment. That's not love.
We'll be back right after this.
At Bob Inyart Live and KGov.com, you'll find literature, audio, and video products that are a must for the library of any Christian interested in studying the truth of the Bible. You'll find essential material like the plot manuscript, an overview of the whole Bible that will clear up doctrinal issues. Then there's The Tree, a fun audio journey back to the Garden of Eden, where you'll learn about this most famous tree and its impact on humanity. Check out the Mount Moriah video. This video gives evidence for the resurrection, combining biblical and secular resources. It's a great witnessing tool. And don't forget the death penalty video. Learn that Jesus advocated the death penalty and learn how God put the death penalty at the heart of the gospel. You can directly help Bob's outreach by subscribing to Best of Bob, Bob's Best 8 Shows of the Month, or build a Bible study library by ordering the monthly Bible albums. There's a lot more, so give us a call at 1-800-8-INYART. That's 1-800-836-9278. 1-800-836-9278 or KGOV.com.
This is Bob Inyart inviting you to read our manuscript, The Plot, for an overview of the whole Bible. Call us at 800-836-9278. That's 836-9278.
When we read that God is love, that's literal, that's substantive. God is light in the sense of physical light, photons and particle wave duality. Then in that sense, that's a metaphor. But God actually is love. He is love. He is truth. He is justice. He is righteousness. So let us walk in the light of the Lord, that is what we can see, what we can know from knowing God, the light of the Lord. Verse 6, for you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. So if you think of Israel and what lies to the east, to the west is the Mediterranean, if you're going to go directly west. But to the east is Babylon in the south and Assyria in the north. These are pagan empires. And so it's wickedness and religious darkness to the east. So they are filled with eastern ways. So Isaiah was looking at the future, but he's coming back to say, but this is the here and now. We better walk in the light of the Lord so that we could partake of his future blessings. For God's people have forsaken the Lord because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers, like fortune tellers and so on, like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. So God said to Israel, for example, one of his many commands to keep them distinct from the pagan nations around them was that they were not to marry women, or their women were not to marry men of other nations. Today, the body of Christ is not a national organism. Israel had a national covenant. Israel's covenant with God, in a sense, was political. They had a national covenant. They would have a king. A king is a political ruler. And they had judges. In the body of Christ, we do not have a king over the body of Christ. We don't have a senator. We don't have a president. The body of Christ is an organism, whereas Israel had a kingdom. So a political entity versus a living organism. Now, these, of course, are metaphors, but they teach us a lot. In the body of Christ, the head is Christ. Christ is the head. There is no room for a pope in the body of Christ. The head of the body is Christ. He is the only head. He's the only foundation, right? The Roman Catholic Church says that the pope, they're descendants from Peter, who was the foundation. Well, Peter, in his own writings, said that the only foundation that could be laid is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. And we know from the Apostle Paul that Christ is the head of the body. So Israel had a political national covenant with God. They were God's national people. Today, there is no such thing. So is there a prohibition today, say for an American? An American cannot marry someone from Mexico. Is that possibly true today? No, of course not. If you're from Israel, you cannot marry someone from Italy. That's absurd. At the time, God had a national covenant. And if you married somebody who was outside of that covenant, then as we see in the Bible, God commanded that they would divorce their wives, their Gentile wives. That's worked out specifically in the history of the Old Testament. We see them doing that at God's command, obeying God's command. We cover those verses in a video we have called The Bible, Divorce, and Remarriage. So the Apostle Paul tells us, because we're now in the body, and he says, not the Lord, but I say to the Corinthians, because there's the house rules for Israel, the house rules for the body. And we find out for the body that if you're married to an unbelieving spouse, you don't divorce that person just because they're not part of God's covenant. That was the rules when God's covenant was national. There was a national covenant, and you had to marry within that nation. Today, we're in the body of Christ, and the rules have changed. If you don't know that the rules have changed, then you end up following the wrong rules. And what the Apostle Paul says, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you end up as a workman who's ashamed because you didn't know what you were doing. And you possibly hurt other people also. So here, they are pleased with the children of foreigners. They're perfectly happy to marry those outside of God's covenant and have their children. Verse 7, their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Wow, what happened to God is love? God forgives everybody. Well, God is love, but love requires humility. Otherwise, forgiveness becomes irrelevant. If you forgive everyone, regardless of whether they have repented, then what does that mean? So then there must not be a judgment day because everyone is forgiven. There must not be punishment from God. There must not be hell because everyone is forgiven. But in reality, everyone is not forgiven. Jesus said, if someone sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Remember that part? If he repents, Luke 17:3. So it's easy to go through the Bible and ignore all the passages that show that God can be harsh, that God is a God of vengeance, God is a God of wrath. But that would be unwise because then men don't fear the Lord. And what they hear is that, well, God is love, and that's all they hear. You go on a college campus, and the vast majority of students utterly ignoring the Lord, living as though he doesn't exist. And when you talk to them, as we have many, many times on campuses, they will, those who do believe in God, justify their sinfulness by saying God is a God of love. God forgives everyone. God loves everyone. So it doesn't matter. So we could live life as though God didn't exist. So here we read, therefore, do not forgive them because they're in such rebellion against God. Notice where it said here, they worship the work of their own hands. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Now, today, somebody might make restore an old 1940s Chevy, and that might become an idol to them. And so there's an indirect application of this concept. But back then, they were literally making, with their own hands, they were literally making their idols, whether of silver and gold or of wood. God says you cut down a branch from a tree with part of the wood, you make a fire and you cook your lunch. And with the other part, you make it into a god and you pray to it. And God said, how absurd could you be? You are making your own god out of your own hands and you're worshiping it. And so God pleads with his people to honor him and obey him. Verse 10, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. as we'll see as we continue, people will try to hide in the crags of a rock and a cliff, hide in a cave, hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. I hate to pick on Barack Obama. Well, I don't hate it too much. But just this week, he's in the media having made a speech in which, you know, of course, analysts will count how many times did the president say XYZ. And 91 times in a short speech, he said, me, my, I did it. I will do it. And he has had a tendency, like others who are not humble before God and before the law of God that God has given to the world, they act as though they could make a statement and then reality will conform to their statement. And that's a form of idolatry, actually worshiping yourself, making yourself out to be God. Haughty, hubris, to be puffed up. And we have to be careful as Christians. During the sermon, we're going to look at discipleship. It's the third in a series on discipleship, and we'll consider religious sins. And it's certainly more than possible. Christians, religious people, Christians are prone toward being puffed up, especially if we have a bad teaching. And if we are attempting to show that we are righteous by keeping a set of rules, and then we keep those rules, and then we feel puffed up. Or if we fail to keep these rules, then we feel condemned. And there's danger in both, of course. Oh, and note, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The Lord alone shall be exalted. What a beautiful statement. Also in the sermon, we're going to look at John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, in this extraordinary statement of humility, and you know, quite often religious people will have false humility, and false humility backfires. But when John the Baptist was pointing others, including his critics, to Jesus Christ, to try to get them to realize what he was talking about, he said, I'm not worthy to loose the laces of his sandals. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals.
Hello, I'm Josh Craddock, and at 14 years old, I'm a little partial to Bob and Yart's manuscript, The Plot, since I helped with The Plot Boys, a series of audio Bible studies for junior high and high school students like me who want to dig deeper and better understand the Bible. The Plot is an overview of the entire Bible, because once you understand the overview of the Bible, then you have the key to understanding its details. And that's what makes the entire Bible fun to read. So please order your copy of The Plot today. Call 1-800-836-9278. That's 1-800-836-9278. Or go to kgov.com. That's kgov.com. And remember, your support, both prayerfully and financially, keeps Bob and Yart live on the air.